In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. In just a few days, Christians all around the world will celebrate the most important birth in human history. In English, Spanish, German, Russian, and Ukrainian, Chinese, Arabic, Cherokee, Greek, and countless other languages, songs will tell the story of a holy child born two millennia ago. And this morning we share in the joy of his coming. And I invite you to reflect on three questions. My thoughts are kind of divided into three sections. Number one, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And number two, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Mary? And three, what are some implications of the Christmas story? So let's start with thinking about Jesus as the Son of God. Immediately we think of verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the first thing I want to say on this point is that a father's son is what his father is. A human father has a human son, and a divine father has a divine son. In other words, when Jesus said he was God's only begotten Son, he was claiming to be what God is. And we can also say, because he is what his father is, we can say that God is also, that Jesus is also uncreated, without beginning. If we read those verses like John 3:16, with just that one phrase, the only begotten Son, it could sound like the Son had a beginning, maybe when he was born to Mary or at creation. And we might wrongly think, like the Arians did, that there was a time when the Son was not. But there are other scriptures that clearly teach that the Son did not begin to exist when he was born to Mary, or even at the dawn of creation. And one of these is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Early in the book, there is what seems to be an early hymn that Paul quotes that describes the preexistence of the Son and what it meant for him to become a man. And so I'll just read that quickly. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 11, if you want to turn there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we can see from that passage, Jesus is not a man who became God. He is God who became man. And texts like this give the lie to the thesis of people like Bart Ehrman, who say that Jesus became God sometime in the third century. The identification of Jesus as divine by nature is already present at the very beginning of theological history It's already in the pages of the New Testament. It's not a fourth century construct. And we just heard in the Gospel of John that the Word was already with God at creation, meaning he was not created. He was the Creator, and he was already God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was at the beginning. The Word was God at the beginning. Jesus said in John 8, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," claiming both to be eternal and claiming the title that God had given to the Hebrew people. Listen again to this very familiar prophecy from Micah. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And the Christian response to that is, "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, eternal years the same." If we read the scriptures together, they indicate that God, the Son's relationship to the Father, existed before his birth as a human being. For God did not so love the world that he begot his Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift is the begotten Son, not the begetting. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That little child born at Bethlehem was already God's Son. He was God's Son before he was ever given. And so that's the second thing I want to say about Jesus as the Son of God, that the relationship of the only begotten Son of God to the Father is an eternal relationship. The Father is eternally a Father. The Son is eternally a Son. The description, "only begotten Son," was Jesus' way of describing his eternal relationship to his Father, not a moment when he came into existence. And then third on this point, I want to note the closeness of the Son to the Father. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And when the Gospel of John uses the idiom "in the bosom of the Father," he's describing the closest possible relationship that can exist between two persons. The Son is the nearest to the Father. Literally, that verse says, "in his breast." And this is why Jesus can uniquely tell us, that he knows and presents the Father. So, quickly to review those three points on Jesus as the Son of God, we can say that the Son is what his Father is. He is God. We can say that the Son has always been the Father's Son. He's eternal. We can say that the Son is the one who uniquely knows the Father, so he is reliable. Now let's think a little bit about Jesus as the Son of Mary. So the first thing we can say is that Mary conceived, carried, and nurtured the eternal Son of God. There is nothing fake or partial about Jesus' divinity or his humanity. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman, the everlasting became young, God incarnate cried for his mother. The unique physical and emotional bond between a mother and her child was fully experienced by the Son of God himself. So the first thing I want to say is the Son of Mary is also the Son of God. And second, being the Son of Mary means that Jesus assumed everything that it means to be a human being. And I mean everything. A human body, a human mind, a human soul, a human spirit, human emotions, a human will, everything except sin. We sometimes call this the incarnation, from the Latin carne, meaning flesh or meat. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as I think Joe mentioned, this is the essential event that we celebrate at Christmas, the enfleshing of the eternal Word of God. And as the Son of Mary, his body and blood came from Mary herself. Hebrew insists that since we have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And part of what it means for Jesus to be Mary's son is that he has been made like us in all things. As Mary's son, Jesus ran to his mother when he was hurt or afraid. He experienced a real childhood and adolescence with the usual colds, scrapes and bruises, and probably even bee stings. And later, when Mary's son hung before her on a Roman cross, she was still every bit his mother. A spear pierced his side, but a sword pierced through her own soul. And even in those agonizing hours, Jesus uniquely cared for the mother that had devoted her life to his own care. There's nothing fake or partial about Jesus' relationship to his mother. Removing Jesus' mother, as some have tried to do, does not honor her child. It denies who her child is. I'd like to give a sort of parable or illustration of this. Imagine a nativity scene with the Virgin Mother holding the infant, surrounded with the usual angels and shepherds and Joseph and the sheep and so on. And next, I want you to imagine a scowling Puritan grabbing them away from the child one after the other, eventually chipping the child out of his mother's arms, leaving a disfigured, broken, and splintered infant. I'd suggest that that's a picture of what happens when we don't accept that the Son of God just as truly became in time the Son of Mary. That's what happens if we don't accept the totality of the incarnation and the real human sonship of Jesus. Instead of sharing the holy joy of the Holy Family, it leaves us weeping before a broken, incomplete, and defaced Jesus, an infant ripped from its mother's arms. Now, there was and probably still is an idea that Jesus had a celestial or heavenly body that passed through Mary like water through a tube. And that idea can be traced back to the arch-heretic of the second century, a man named Marcion, Marcion couldn't reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament, and so he concluded that they must be separate gods, one of creation and punishment, and one of love and forgiveness. He taught that the Creator God was evil, and he reasoned that if the Creator was evil, then the creation must be evil too, including the body. So to him and his many followers, Jesus would have been contaminated if he had really become a man. Now, the early Christians fought Marcion's idea because they knew it was very dangerous. They knew that if Jesus did not truly take his flesh from Mary and had some kind of different flesh, celestial flesh, instead, that the incarnation was an illusion. It wasn't complete. And from Hebrews, we can see how important that is. And so the early Christians said that if humanity has not been assumed, then humanity is not saved. Now, Marcion's idea that Jesus had some kind of other flesh than Mary's kind of snaked through the centuries and can even be found among some early Anabaptists. Thankfully, they did not share, not nearly all of them accepted that idea, and I don't think any of them accepted Marcion's other ideas. So I don't mention that to impugn the Anabaptists, but as a caution against that kind of dualistic thinking. Because Jesus was not contaminated by being a real man. He sanctified humanity by becoming a man. He did not become contaminated. And the third thing I want to say about Jesus as the Son of Mary is that I believe the Son of God chose his mother carefully. I believe he chose a very special young lady of faith and holiness. Luke tells us that Mary believed the angel's words to her, and he gives her Magnificat as the first canticle in his gospel. And I think he intended us to notice the contrast with Zechariah the priest, who, when the angel came to him, did not believe the angel and was instead left speechless until the birth of John. The Virgin Mary's immediate response to Gabriel, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," exhibited radical submission to God. And because of her faith and obedience, Mary has sometimes been described as the first believer, in a sense, and a representative of the Christian church, which we can actually see in the New Testament in Revelation in chapter 12. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness to a place that was prepared by God. And so in Revelation 12, this seems to refer to Mary, but at some point it seems to turn into the church rather than Mary. So it's kind of this merging of the two, or using her as an image of the church, to represent the church in general. So the three things that we have thought about regarding Jesus as the Son of Mary. Number one, the Son of Mary is also the Son of God. Number two, the Son of Mary is a true and complete, real flesh and blood man. And three, the Son of Mary cherished his exceptional mother. So lastly, I want to think about some implications of the incarnation. And the first thing I want to say is that salvation involves everything that it means to be human. We already saw that Jesus assumed all of it. And I believe it was united for him, in him, for all time, the human and the divine, in the one person of Jesus Christ. Scripture says he is the new Adam, and God has united himself to humanity so that he can restore, renew, or recreate humanity, because humanity is his first priority in making all things new. Now, Paul says that that transformation is already happening. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he does this through a genuine union with us. And through that union, he communicates his transforming, divine, life-giving life to us. Paul also writes, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Still, the promise of this new humanity is not fully realized in us. We know that our bodies still suffer and wear out, and then they die. And the dust returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to God. But the Christian hope is that God will still fully redeem every part of us. And we will be refashioned according to this new Adam. And that includes our bodies, flesh, bones, and ligaments that will be restored, remade, and glorified. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So that was Paul's hope as well, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this hope, this resurrection, is a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual one. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the first thing I want to say is the resurrection of Mary's son, resurrected in his flesh, was the seismic cosmic shock that guarantees the future resurrection, also in the flesh, of every man, woman, and child. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Because what Jesus has assumed, Jesus will redeem. The second implication I want to draw is that our salvation involves physical matter. Let me say that again so you're properly shocked. Our salvation involves real physical matter. Jesus assumed a real physical body, and that body was raised from the dead. And furthermore, that body was glorified and ascended into the heavenlies for us. It was never abandoned. Now, it's easy for us to kind of pass over with our modern scientific sensibilities, or, if you will, our post-Enlightenment dualistic fog, that our redemption was by real physical matter, the precious body and blood of a real man. Peter impresses this on us. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. John tells us in Revelation that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So as much as we might want to reduce salvation to a purely spiritual reality, it came through real flesh and real blood, through a real man who died on a real cross. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Salvation is a spiritual and physical reality. The incarnation, the enfleshing of God, was the means of our redemption. And that true body and that true blood taken from his mother Mary was offered up to the Father and given to us for the life of the world. And as Jesus told us, his eternal life, his true nourishment, and the glory of his resurrection comes to us through his flesh, and he freely offers it to all who believe. So on that point, I want to say, do not despise matter. Do not recoil from what God has sanctified and from what God has chosen to use. The third implication I want to make is that union with God is possible for man. God and man are not irreconcilable. Human beings were made not only to reflect God, but to be united with him, not just to resemble him, but to experience a true union with God through Jesus Christ, the God-man. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, some theologies might suggest that oneness with God is not possible. God has sometimes been presented as being so high and lifted up that the only thing man can ever do is cower before him, groveling in terror. And some seem to think that God is honored by demeaning everything that it means to be human. They might say, as one very famous Frenchman said, "Man is but rottenness and a worm." And they might give the impression that God so hated the world that he killed his only begotten son. But my God loves the world, and he loves people, and he sent his son to die for the world, even though we were all sinners, and even though the world did not know him when he came. And even though his image and his likeness were defaced by our sin, God still saw his own stamp on every person, even the vilest sinner. He was not a God afraid of contamination, afraid of sinners hiding away in the galaxies. Instead, he entered into the grime, sickness, and death of human experience to find us, to rescue us, and to renew us. Because he wants fellowship with us, communion with us, and oneness with us. Ultimately, our purpose is union and likeness with God. It is union and likeness through Jesus Christ. It's participation in the divine life and the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power and knowledge His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I'll add for clarification that Peter was not suggesting that we become extra gods or additional members of the Trinity or anything like that. But he is saying that human beings are capable of participating in God's life and God's nature. And I believe that's man's ultimate vocation. And that happens only through the treasures of his grace. Our humanity is never obliterated, but it is made truly alive. It's made truly human through its union with God. Irenaeus said it well. Jesus became what we are so that he might bring us to be even what he himself is. And according to Jesus, we will even share in the divine glory. Irenaeus also wrote, "The glory of God is a man truly alive." And that is uniquely true of the new Adam, the incarnate, crucified, glorified, ascended Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of the Father. But it will also be true of us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the third point of these is that the incarnation is the demonstration that God and man can be one. So if you've been counting, we've made three sets of 3 points. First, we talked about Jesus as the Son of God. We said that the Son is what his Father is. He is God. We said the Son has always been the Son. He is eternal. We said the Son is the only one who knows the Father, so he is reliable. And then we thought about Jesus as the Son of Mary. We said the Son of Mary is also the Son of God. We said the Son of Mary assumed everything that it means to be a man. We said the Son of Mary cherished an exceptional mother. And finally, we reflected on some implications of the Christmas story of the incarnation, which were one, that salvation involves everything that it means to be human, even the body. Or two, salvation involves physical matter, flesh and blood. Number three, salvation ultimately involves the union of God and man. So in closing, I'll read a few verses from a hymn by Charles Wesley. And I already mentioned the clarification earlier about what this oneness with God means and doesn't mean. And so remember that in the last stanza. "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay. Unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the loved Emmanuel's name. See in that infant face the depths of deity, and labor while ye gaze to sound the mystery. In vain, ye angels, gaze no more, but fall and silently adore. Unsearchable the love that hath the Savior brought. The grace is far above of men's or angels' thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God will know, for God is manifest below.